Whoa. I need to put a case on this thing. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 18 through 32 this morning. Yeah, we don't have children's church today, so. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. In his book, Can God Bless America?, John MacArthur writes, America wants God's blessing, but not God. Our nation has systematically pushed him out of the national consciousness, rejecting biblical morality. You going to make it? Okay. Okay. You need some water? We got bottles.
I just got.
You got some? Okay. All right. But our nation has systematically pushed him out of the national consciousness, rejecting biblical morality, ignoring his word, relying on the political and entertainment arenas for moral guidance. The result is that we have become a bankrupt nation, financially, morally, and spiritually. As politicians, economists, and socialists scramble to find a cure for the nation's woes, God has provided our nation with his prescription right here in his word. The church in Rome found itself in a pretty similar situation, surrounded by a paradox. On the one hand, the Roman Empire and the capital city of Rome specifically was among the most sophisticated cultures in the world. On the other hand, it was one of the most depraved cultures in the world. If Hellenism had elevated the spirit of man, making it important, then Rome had elevated the soul of man, making it more important. Rome was rank humanism at its worst. Every appetite was fulfilled. No desire was left unmet, and no sin was left uncommitted. What Paul is writing to the church in Rome will clearly demonstrate that suppressing the knowledge of God and elevating the knowledge of sin does not spare man from the wrath of God. We need to recognize our ability to see God, not because we don't deserve his wrath, but because we believe the gospel, the power of God for salvation. There are three things that Paul demonstrates in the passage we're going to look at today. The first is the revelation of the wrath of God. The second is the reasons for the wrath of God. And third is the results of the wrath of God. Now it seems, I don't know, contradictory, harsh, controversial to talk about God being all loving, yet here we are talking about his wrath. I think this seems to be a problem because we have this misguided misunderstanding of how God is loving. His love isn't such that all of our sin is suddenly okay and that he's perfectly fine with the things that we're doing. Suddenly, the things that are against his design aren't sin. That is not what it means for God to be all loving. My goodness. How many of us are parents? How many of us know that we love our kids, but man, there's some things that they do that are just absolutely contrary to everything we ever taught them. Amen. Does that keep us from loving them? No, they're our kids. But we don't say, you know what? That's okay. You can still be an idiot. There's nothing wrong with you being an idiot. We don't do that. We love our kids and we tell our kids, look, you're being an idiot. You need to stop. Because you're causing damage to yourself by being stupid. No, God's love is so great. This is what all loving means, all right? God's love is so great that even though we're idiots, even though we're sinners, he sent his son Jesus to die in our place to pay for our sin. To pay off this massive sin debt that we owe that we can't afford to pay off. Jesus took on the full brunt of God's wrath because of the full brunt of God's love. So, let's get into it and let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. This is a heavy, heavy section, all right? Starting at verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things that have been made, so that they are with..." Woo! I started to read the line again. "So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Then in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Wow. Right. A moment ago, I mentioned a misguided misunderstanding. I think it might be more than a misunderstanding. I think it might just be plain and simply utter ignorance. We just don't know about God's wrath. How could that be? Well, I think it is because only 20% of American adults have read the Bible from start to finish. This means more American adults have read the Twilight and Hunger Games series than who have read the Bible. Almost as many American adults have read 50 Shades of Grey. That is troubling to me. One third, this is also troubling, one third of politically conservative adults have read the entirety of the Bible. One-tenth of politically liberal adults have done the same. So it's interesting to me that the people who are most critical of what the Bible says have never read it. And Proverbs 28, verse 5 points to this idea. It says, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely." If people were sensitive to the revelation of God's anger toward them, they would be moved by a self-interest to sprint as fast as possible to the gospel. But necks have become so hardened, hearts have become so calcified, that they have no fear of the Lord. They don't believe in God's wrath. They don't think it's possible for God to even exhibit wrath. He's not capable of it, is the idea that they come up with. Because God is all loving. The reason the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, is because of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul uses the same word for revealed in verses 17 and 18 to connect righteousness and wrath. This is a continual revelation that's being done by God. The revelation is intentional. It is not accidental. It's not incidental. It's not arbitrary. It's not circumstantial. It is intentional. While there is truth to God loving us unconditionally, and when I say unconditionally, I mean there's nothing that we have to do to earn it. Many take this word to mean that God cannot have wrath. He can't get angry. So therefore, we have no reason to fear his wrath. These people must not be parents. There are a couple of Greek words to use to describe this word wrath. Okay? One of them is offensive. I'm going to give you a heads up on that one. Maybe offensive to our ears. And something we don't like to hear in church, but it's all right. One of these words is thumos. Thumos is often used to indicate rage, a personal venting of anger. In Revelation, thumos is used to describe God's perfect, holy wrath. In Revelation, this anger is directed against sin with intense opposition, yet without sin. Paragidzo is used in the context of really pushing someone's buttons. This is the word that Paul uses in Ephesians when he tells fathers not to provoke their kids to anger. Don't push your kids' buttons, is what Paul says. The word that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 1 is this Greek word orge. Okay? This is the word that we get our English word orgy from, believe it or not. And when we have an idea of what comes to our head whenever we hear the word orgy. But the point of contact between the English and the Greek is that God is not simply annoyed or irritated. God's anger is one of passion with bursts of rage and fury. And I think it's perfectly appropriate for a holy and righteous God to be moved to anger against evil. A judge with no distaste for evil would not be a good judge at all. Paul notes that God's anger is against two distinct things. Ungodliness, which is irreverence or impiety. We're ignoring God. And the other one is unrighteousness. It seems this is a two-for-one deal. Meaning the two distinct things taken together point to one thing. This one thing is the suppression of the truth. Paul writes in verses 19 and 20 that mankind has the ability to know all about God. Everything about God is made clearly known to humanity and has been since creation. God shows himself clearly to us. As clear as R.C. Sproul writes, because God himself is the teacher. And we cannot say that the student did not learn because the teacher did not teach. God is not stingy with this. He shows it to everybody. The Greek word agnosis means without knowledge. The agnostic declares, I don't know if there's a God. I am without sufficient knowledge to make a firm judgment on this matter. How many folks have eaten a Cracker Barrel? Have you played the little triangle game with the pins? You have? Have you had three or more left on the pad? Anybody remember what you're called? Okay, well, the Latin word for agnosis is ignoramus. According to Cracker Barrel, if you got three pins left on the little triangle, you're an ignoramus. Agnostics actually put themselves at greater risk for the wrath of God than do atheists. Not only do they refuse to acknowledge the God who reveals himself clearly to them, they blame God for not giving them enough evidence. So it's God's fault that I can't figure this out. Atheists, on the other hand, have been shown significant or sufficient evidence, yet they make the choice to not believe. One scholar spoke to an atheist club at a university, and he had concluded his intellectual presentation by telling these students, he said, "Look, I'm giving you arguments for the existence of God, but I feel like," and these are his words, "I'm carrying coals to Newcastle because I have to tell you that I don't have to prove to you that God exists because I think you already know it. Your problem is not that you do not know that God exists. Your problem is that you despise the God whom you know exists. Your problem is not intellectual, it is moral. You hate God." And this moves us into our second point this morning, the reason for God's wrath. Because mankind refuses to glorify God as God, we become futile in our thoughts, and our foolish hearts are darkened. Paul uses an interesting word here. He uses this word foolish. To the Jew, the judgment of foolish was not an intellectual judgment. It was a moral judgment. This is why Jesus warned against calling people fools. The fool isn't only being stupid. He's also being wicked because he's denying what he knows to be true. All people are indicted here. We all refuse to honor God as God. We don't fail to know God and therefore don't honor him and thank him. No, we do know God, but we will not honor him or be thankful. So, what do? We turn to idolatry. And idolatry is worship. And at the heart of worship is the attribution of glory. When people exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, they moved into idolatry. It is for the exchange of glory that God's wrath is revealed. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, means weight. If something had weight in the Old Testament, it had worth or value. In fact, it was not until after Israel's return from captivity in Babylon that the use of coins became prominent as a medium of exchange. Up until then, value was determined by weight of silver or gold. A shekel is a measure of weight, or some other valued commodity. And all this led to admonitions against using dishonest scales or balances when doing business. So, the heavier something was, the more valuable it was. Oh, that makes me feel a little bit better. Or the more glory it had. The glory of God. The glory of God is the measure of the weight or the worthiness or the value of God. Worship or worth-ship was to be ascribed only to him because nothing had more glory or value than God. Because the glory of the Lord was matchless, consider Exodus 15:11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? To give worship to anything else would be to suggest a comparison between the object being worshipped and God. In light of God's infinite worth, his infinite glory, no earthly comparison can do judgment to the offense generated by giving worship to anything or any person besides God. There are only two categories of entities: creator and created. These two are separated by an infinite gulf of worth or glory. In all of creation, mankind has more worth than the rest of creation. Even so, the glory of man is not the same as the glory of the one who made man. Our rightful place is looking up into the face of our Creator, giving ultimate glory to Him. When we begin to look horizontally at another human, or down to a plant or animal, this is worshiping something that has no more, indeed less, worth than we do. In verse 22, Paul writes, claiming to be wise, which is this thinking, we've got it all figured out. They became fools. The exchange of glory is the theft of glory in no uncertain terms. It could not be more foolish. Here Paul is literally saying they became fools and became idolaters. If you remember Forrest Gump, stupid is as stupid does is what Mama always said. Well, if stupid is as stupid does, then foolish is as foolish does. Idolatry is a sign of moral and spiritual depravity, a sign of the rejection of the glory and the prominence of God. This is why the wrath of God is revealed. God's glory is the heaviest thing in the universe. To assign the glory of the Creator to any part of creation is to turn moral and spiritual sensitivity upside down, making creation an object of worship upsets the spiritual order and brings about dreadful repercussions. And that's our third point, is the results of the wrath of God. Mankind has, as an act of free will, chosen to replace the glory of God and the truth of God with lies that justify idol worship and unbridled moral license. As a result, God has given the human race over to the pursuit of a life based on idol worship and philosophies built on their own moral and speculative preferences. People cannot turn their backs on God with impunity. Because mankind has turned their backs on God, He has given them up in the lust of their hearts. The verb used here has a judicial quality. Moral degradation is the consequence of God's wrath. I don't think it's the reason for it. It's the consequence of God's wrath. It's not the cause for God's wrath. Sin is a cancer that invades the human soul and takes its toll throughout a person's entire being. Sin was already in the hearts of man, and sin inevitably creates its own penalty. Divine judgment is God permitting people to go their own way. The next couple of verses contain the clearest teaching in the New Testament on homosexuality. And Paul's going to get us kicked off YouTube, but that's okay. Paul describes the practice as shameful, unnatural, indecent, and as a perversion. The Greco-Roman society of Paul's day championed homosexuality. They didn't just tolerate it. You know, our society today, they're calling for us to tolerate it, but really, I think, well, it's pretty obvious to me. They don't just want tolerance, they want it championed. Just like Rome. One scholar notes that 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. Some advocates even viewed it as superior to heterosexuality. In Jewish culture, it was regarded as an abomination. No feature of pagan society filled the Jew with greater loathing than the toleration, or rather admiration, of homosexual practices. The Old Testament specifically prohibits it. Leviticus 18:22 is one clear example. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. And here's the insanity of the argument. The current trend of arguing against these passages is that, well, in the original language, they didn't really have a term for homosexuality. So what they were talking about, they didn't have the term for pedophilia, which is a Greek word. So what they're really talking about is men engaging with sexual acts with kids. And I'm like, that's a stupid argument. Because the language, if you look at the Hebrew language of what is being used specifically in Leviticus and also in Numbers, it uses man, lying with a man. If it intended to be the other word would have been child. They have a word for child in the Hebrew. They have a word for child in the Greek. The words existed. They have always existed. If that was the intent, that would have been the words used. That's the insanity of the argument. This is clearly speaking against homosexuality. And you know what? Homosexuality isn't even the most hurtful of sins compared to, say, you know, murder. Whenever Paul describes the absolute corruption of the human race, he sees homosexuality as the sin most representative of the radical nature of our fall. Paul sees it not simply as a sin, not even as a serious sin or a gross sin, but rather he sees it as the clearest expression of the depths of perversity. If you notice in verse 26, Paul mentions women first. Throughout human history, men, males, we have been the gender which seems most brutish, most without conscience and without godliness. The whole caveman mentality of, we see a woman we want, we go club her over the side of the head and drag her back to the cave. We find another one, we do the same thing. Some guys still do that. But the woman has been understood as the fairer sex. But when meaning more committed than most men. When Paul wants to describe the depth of the fall of mankind, he says that even women exchanged what is natural for what is against nature. And not simply against culture or societal convention. In other words, when we become involved in same-sex practices, we are not only sinning against God, but we're also sinning against the nature of things. All of the debates today about whether homosexual behavior is acquired or inherently genetic can be answered with this text. God's word says that such behavior is not natural. It is against nature as God has created it. In verse 27, Paul says a due penalty is received for this type of behavior. A price must be paid when people go that far to deny the law of God. The word due has a rich history in ethics. It goes back to Aristotle and on down through Western civilization, throughout which justice has been defined not only in the church, but also outside of the church as people getting what is due them. Just deserts is the legal term. When people act against God's law and the law of nature, God gives them their due. This should be the most frightful thing of all. One scholar asks, what is the penalty? Is that penalty delivered culturally as well as individually? And how many innocents suffer as a result of the error of others? He writes, and yet the penalty of homosexuals is not inevitable. Paul says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you know what? And praise the Lord for this. People who formerly had can. And maybe we don't like to hear that. When a person is washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, then they are freed, at least eternally, from the penalty of their perversion. And as we move through the end of this chapter, we see that homosexuality isn't the only sin that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 1. If any person can read through verses 28 through 30 and not feel a little bit of conviction, I would say that person's probably a psychopath. Verse 28 says, God gave them over to a debased mind. This applies to those who don't see fit to acknowledge God. A mind that does not focus attention on whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is just. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. I hope so. It's out of Philippians 4:8. That is a debased mind if they don't focus on those things. A debased mind is one which is filled with thoughts of impurities, the desires of the flesh, lust and jealousy and hatred against people. Such a mind is in love with the lie and flees from the truth. God's judicial abandonment is again found here. It is as if God is saying, if you want a mind fixed on such horrible things, have at it. And in all this, I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, who wrote, there are two types of people. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And then as we see here, there are those to whom God says, thy will be done. It's rare that people have a taste for and a love of hearing the word of God. If we have such an affection for God's word, it is only possible because the Holy Spirit is working in us and has rescued us from the condition Paul is describing. And Paul is only giving a partial list of sin. This is a representative list of our corruption. If Paul was to list all of the sins that are mentioned in the Bible, Romans would be a lot longer. This list should be enough to stop every mouth, to convict every heart. Certainly, in this list is something we each recognize as part of our own experience. I'm convinced if we were to compare this list to the news on any given day, we would see everything Paul mentions featured prominently in the news of that day. Amen. It gets worse. Verse 32. That's going to be a nasty noise in the recording. Whoops. That's all right. Verse 32 says, those who do those things also approve of those who practice them. There's honor among thieves. Misery loves company. If we can entice others to join us in our sin, we can get rid of the taboos rather than repent of our guilt. We're seeking at that point to try and establish a new ethic. If we're not convinced that Paul is describing how human beings function, we ought to watch television for the next couple months and listen to all of the rhetoric. There's this word that folks like to cast around all the time. Right. It's my right. This word right has been redefined by our culture to mean that everybody has a right to do whatever the heck they want to do without repercussion. I do what I want. Whatever makes me happy, I should be allowed to do it. I saw a great argument on a YouTube video not too awful long ago, and it was an abortion debate, and there was a speaker that was a pro-life speaker on a university campus, and a pro-murder student stood up and was saying, look, I should have the right to do whatever I want to do. And the speaker said, really? Think about what you're saying before you say it. Do you really mean that you should be able to do anything you want to do? And that person said, yes. She says, cool, does that apply to me too? I said, yeah, you should be able to do anything that you want to do. What if I want to shoot you in the head right now? Should I be able to do that?
No.
Well, no, because I'm a person and I shouldn't, but you have you have no problem killing this one, but you have a problem when it's you. Do you see the inconsistency in your argument? Well, this one's not really a person. It's a fetus. You're a fetus. All of us are fetuses. We're just at different stages of development. Arguments fail. God doesn't give us that kind of right. But our culture seeks to lessen people's guilt in order to gain allies in a revolt against heaven. Thanks be to God, though, that Romans doesn't end here. right? The gospel, the good news is coming. People who don't care about the good news might care if they digest the bad news first and then realize what our Savior has done, what He has saved us from, what He has saved us for, and what He has saved us to. We are saved in order to be conformed to His image, to love the things that He loves, to hate the things that He hates. God knows we can't win this fight on our own. We can't muster up an army big enough or build a missile strong enough to win the cosmic battle for salvation. We need a Savior to fight on our behalf. We need Jesus to come and conquer sin and death. If the main problem of sin is that it alienates and separates us from God, then it stands to reason that the solution to our problem is to be reconciled, to be redeemed, to be put back in right relationship with our God. Allow me to conclude this morning with an illustration. 100-year-old church in a bedroom community of a major metropolitan area had just realized a windfall. A commercial real estate developer had offered them a staggering sum of money for the property their church was built on. The city sprawl was headed their way, and he was putting together parcels of land for a huge shopping mall and office park complex. Realizing that the money would allow them to construct a new facility which would better attract and minister to the many young families moving into the area, a majority of the church voted with the leadership to accept the developer's offer. That, as it turned out, was the easy part. They almost needed to build two new facilities. As a committee of members reflecting the church's varied age groups began to meet to plan for the new facility, it quickly became apparent that two points of view would predominate. The older members of the committee, many of whom had grown up in the church and financed his last half century of ministry, wanted to construct a very traditional new building, just like the old one, but bigger. The old design worked for years. Why change it? They said. The younger members of the committee felt that a more contemporary facility would move the church into its next period of growth by providing multi-use facilities for worship, recreation, education, community outreach. Plus, its modern design would reflect a progressive mentality to be complemented by a commitment to biblical values. As the congregation began to hear rumors of the conflict, words such as senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless, recognize those words? All of those surfaced over the phone, over backyard fences, and whispers in church hallways. What was happening to Harmony Community Church? Nothing that a fresh reading of Romans 1, verses 18 to 32 would not reveal. Starting at the end of the chapter and moving back to verse 18, one discovers that senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless are words Paul uses to describe the ultimate impact of idolatry in a human being. Though Paul wrote this letter to describe the process that has thrown the entire human race into a depraved, lost condition, the process can be discovered even in a body of Christian believers. Harmony Community Church was experiencing the results of idolatry. When the glory and worship of God is replaced by the glory and worship of a created thing, an idea, another person, a goal, a preference for a new church's design, the potential exists for depravity to get the upper hand. William Law, the 18th century English cleric and theologian, put it this way: "Hence also has arisen another species of idolatry, even among Christians of all denominations, who, though receiving and professing the religion of the gospel, yet worship God not in spirit and truth, but either in the deadness of an outer form or in a pharisaical carnal trust in their own opinions and doctrines. Idolatry becomes a toehold of carnality and depravity, regardless of how Christian the idolater is." Another English theologian said, "Idolatry is an attempt to use God for man's purposes, rather than to give oneself to God's service." The members of Harmony Church were using the construction of a building for God to promote their own agendas, rather than submitting their agendas to God's service. Amen. Has this happened in your own spiritual life? In your own marriage? In your friendships? How about in our church? Paul is going to address later in this letter to the Roman believers some attitudes and activities that had the potential to become full-blown conflicts between Jewish and Gentile believers in the church in Rome. Having demonstrated the source of carnality in Romans chapter 1, he has headed off excuses that may have been offered in defense of disunity in the church. What about your life, your relationships, or our church? Have you defended actions or attitudes that Paul relates to depraved carnality in Romans 1? If so, here, right now, at the beginning of our study of Romans, now is the time to exchange the worship of any idol for the worship of the true and living God. As Paul wanted the Romans to see, so he wants us to see. The world will never be reached by a church that looks more like the unsaved than the saved. Amen. So we end with a question. What are you going to do? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction that your word brings to point us to where we are messing up, where we are turning to the created rather than to you, our creator. Lord, I ask that you would shine a light on those areas where we are sinning, where we are not fulfilling your purpose, where we are trying to get you to do our work instead of the other way around. God, instill in us a desire to serve you and to serve you only, that we would turn our eyes upward toward your face, rather than worshiping creation. Let us understand the urgency of the gospel, that we may not hold so tightly to it, but that we would release our fingers and let it fly free from us. That everybody that we talk to can hear the gospel, can see the gospel, and that they would come to know you as Savior. And God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrificial work on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, a penalty that we can't afford to pay. Lord, we love you. Because you did all that. You sent Jesus while we were rebelling against you. While we were spitting in your face, you sent Jesus. That he can take on the full brunt of your wrath because of the full brunt of your love for us. And Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.